Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great encouragement it is to be meeting together in this place, to have called upon your name, to know that you will keep your promise to be present. And we're grateful, Lord, for the ministry of so many in our midst, for those who minister to us in music, for the choir, for the organist, for others. We thank you for those who minister to us with prayer. And we thank you for the ministry of your word. But Lord, more than anything else, we pray that you would allow us to hear not each other, but you. You're the one that we came this morning to hear, to listen to. With Samuel, we cry out, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." We pray, O God, that you would speak to our wills and bend them to your own. Break down our defenses and cause us to be far more teachable. We pray that you would speak to our minds. Open them up and change them, that you might fill them with your truth and establish us in our faith. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts especially, and set them on fire with love for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm grateful to the Lord and to this church for allowing me to devote the month of January to teaching an intensive course up at Gordon-Conwell. I love teaching it, although I have to admit I just loathe the correcting of papers, so it's a tremendous extra pleasure to be back in the pulpit, where I never have to correct a paper, and most of the correction tends to come the other way, actually. But anyway, I'm grateful for this privilege to be preaching, and I've been really looking forward to it more than I can say. I do, however, have to begin with an apology. Some of you may have noticed that I've done something this morning which was really, well, I think unprecedented since I've been here, which is to interrupt a sermon series that really was just midstream. We've been in admittedly a lengthy series on the book of Judges, but we had only come up to the beginning of the character of Samson, and we kind of left it with a cliffhanger. I convinced you, based on Judges 13, that he is exactly what 1 Samuel says and Hebrews says and what the Gospels imply by their many quotations and allusions to Samson, a tremendous godly hero of our faith. But then those of you who read ahead are still wondering how on earth we can undo the appearance of a cad. And that's just going to have to wait. I do intend to come back to the series on Judges, I promise. I love the book so much that I can hardly bear to interrupt it for anything. But I have been persuaded by some of my ministerial colleagues that there is a more urgent need that demands an interruption, at least for a season. And that is a need that we explored a year ago in our annual meeting, and to my shame, we really never picked up on as thoroughly as we should have, and that is an appetite, a desire for more help on the topic of spiritual renewal, for how to have a vital personal relationship with the Lord and a meaningful devotional life. I did, in fact, speak on a few messages that were relevant to that topic, but not in the way that is clearly needed. Spiritual renewal is, of course, a theme in the book of Judges. It is a book that, it's true, from a kind of a distant superficial perspective, is all about a downward spiral into the cesspool of moral and spiritual decay. Undoubtedly, that is the case. You start with the Israelites in the aftermath of the ministry of Joshua, and it looks like an almost linear progression right down into Israel becoming Canaanites by the end of the book. But in fact, at a closer examination, you realize it's not exactly a linear descent. It's more like a roller coaster, or at worst, a spiritual downward spiral. But there are these moments and times and seasons of spiritual renewal that are just as important in the book as those periods of lethargy and complacency and outright apostasy. Spiritual renewal that often was a part of the ministry of the judges whom God raised up, where Israel, under their leadership, was called upon to give up their idolatry and renew their commitment to the Lord. In any case, that lesson of a roller coaster of periods of spiritual renewal, as well as, unfortunately, spiritual complacency and rebellion, is something that characterizes all of Israel's history. As you go through the period of the kings, you see even evidences of it continuing on into the New Testament, with, of course, renewal breaking out at Pentecost, but then intimations in the early chapters of Revelation that not long after the ministry of Paul, these churches in Asia Minor were in deep spiritual trouble. It wasn't all just going from strength to greater strength. And that which we see in the Bible as a pattern, we see traced out in the entire history of the Christian church. There have been wonderful times of renewal, period of the Montanists in the second century, for example, despite their excesses, or later periods like the period of the monastic movement, right into the high Middle Ages that was often accompanied by spiritual renewal. The mysticism that you get in the 14th century that often had a robust spirituality about it, as well as some excesses, or the Reformation in the 16th century, or the deeper Reformation you get in the 17th century with the Puritans and the Pietists realizing that it wasn't enough to just get right doctrine. You have to have right living. You needed to be born again, one of the great themes of the Puritan divines. Or in the succeeding generations, the 18th century, the Great Awakening, where at the end of the day, believe it or not, right here in New England, one out of five adults converted to faith in Christ under the ministry of a George Whitefield, a Jonathan Edwards, and many other lesser known but no less wonderfully used men and women of God. And it goes on even to the 20th century, where we have the whole Pentecostal and charismatic renewal that has transformed the church of the two-thirds world, and the neo-evangelical renewal of faith in the mid-century under folks like Billy Graham and our own Harold John Ockingay and other people like Carl F. H. Henry and others. So, but what is true with the history of the Christian church, brothers and sisters, is also true with our own lives. It's not enough that you happen to, at one point, have given your life to Christ. And even now, you may believe all the right things. You might have just superb doctrinal insight and all the correct beliefs. Well, you may even be a congregationalist, my goodness. You know, you're just dotting the I's and crossing the T's. But unless you have spiritual renewal, unless the Holy Spirit is constantly transforming you, as it were, to make you into a Christian all over again every single day, then you do not have that for which Christ came. You and I could be condemned in the same way that James talks about how the demons believe and tremble. It isn't enough to have the right belief. You have to have a transformed heart, constantly refilled, filled afresh with the Holy Spirit and transformed. The church at Ephesus provides an example in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus said of them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance," lots of, you know, A pluses in character. "I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." You get A plus in doctrine and maybe even an A plus in heresy hunting. "You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You've toughed it out. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." We'll talk about that lampstand later on. But here then is just a reminder of what our own experience tells us. We need to have periods of spiritual refreshment and renewal. Indeed, it's a work that has got to be constant in our lives. And so this morning, in the beginning of this series I have in mind that interrupts our previous series, we're going to look at models of spiritual renewal. And the one I want to give attention to particularly this morning is Moses, but in every one of the models that we're going to look at in these next weeks, we will reinforce an absolutely vital lesson that there is no authentic spiritual renewal unless there is an increased awareness of two things, two complementary truths, one having to do with God and the other having to do with ourselves. Namely, an increased awareness of God's incomparable holiness and an increased awareness of the appalling depth of our own sin. Those are prerequisites for authentic renewal. Now, that doesn't say everything that needs to be said, as we will see. But if you don't have that, you don't have what it takes. Lots of people come to church because, you know, they're feeling lonely or they got discouraged and they want to be bucked up or something. But that isn't spiritual renewal. If you haven't come because of sin and you are not encountering a God of holiness as you meet together, then you're not going to be in a place where spiritual renewal can happen. Moses is a model for us this morning. And you say, well, how can Moses be a model for me? I mean, my goodness, you know, he's a larger-than-life, towering figure in God's redemptive history. I don't even count on the radar screen compared to Moses. But he is still an illustrative and helpful example in many details that the rest of the Bible actually plays off of. And in one respect, I think you can identify with him all immediately, and that is, as we meet him in our text, he's already a believer. He already identifies with the people of God, even though he was brought up in the household of Pharaoh. He knew his Hebrew ancestry. And so when he goes out at one point at age 40, he went out to see his people, it says. He recognized them as his own. Indeed, in Acts 7, we read, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So Moses already believed in God, thought God was using him, took a bold step in what he thought was the right direction, may arguably have been the right direction, but the people rejected him. Stephen's point in mentioning this in his sermon is that that's like characteristic. God always, whatever prophets and deliverers he raises up, you can tell they're gods because they're rejected. And so Jesus is no different. Nevertheless, the text affirms what the passages in Exodus imply, that yeah, he already knew a great deal about God. He knew enough when he thought himself looking right at God to turn away. He was a believer, and you and I may count ourselves believer, but God wasn't through with him. We now catch up with him 40 years later. And here's another point at which we can identify with him. In verse 11, in response to this revelation, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" If you can't identify with that, I don't understand really what's going on in your head, because it just is so painfully familiar to me and to most of those I know. I mean, you look in the mirror and you think, who am I? Who am I? With whatever responsibilities I'm facing, that God would have called us to those responsibilities. I often struggle with, why did the Lord let me be the first in my family to come to faith? I could easily map out how he could have got them all much more quickly if he'd picked different other members of the family that had much more influence or in our ministry, whatever. You say, oh, come on, Moses, what's this false humility? Who am I? Don't you know that we're going to have to use Charlton Heston even to represent you? You know, I mean, you know, you're exactly the man for the hour. You grew up in Pharaoh's house. You know the corridors. You know what it's all about. Who better than you to go back to Egypt to be used of God to deliver Israel up out of Egypt, right? I mean, he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But you see, that's just the problem. He knows all too well what he's going back into. And he also knows that on his resume, well, maybe he left the blank there, but, you know, there's that little bit about being a fugitive from justice. You know, not too many folks, I know if you're applying for a job, but do you put your criminal record in on the resume? You know, I think most of us would tend to kind of downplay that. You might talk about how you were educated, had, you know, special training or something, you know, referring to the kind of help you got in prison. In any case, each heart knows its own bitterness and no one else can share its joy. The book of Proverbs says, we appear one way to others. Even Moses appears one way to us. The reality is altogether different. He looks in the mirror and to some degree sees how he looks to God. And so he cries out, "Who am I?" He knows a lot about Egypt, so he knows he's actually massively deficient in the one thing that would most have qualified him for the job. And that is eloquence. Every culture, perhaps, has some appreciation for the gift of gab, but none compare to Egypt. We actually have archaeological evidence of a story that went viral in the days of Moses among the Egyptians. I mean, if they had the internet, it would have been viral. It's called The Tale of the Eloquent Peasant. We actually have four separate papyrus copies of this story coming from the period even a little before Moses. Think about it. If we've got four, there must have been 400 or 4,000 such copies in circulation to have survived all this time. And the story is about a kind of nobody like Moses, comes off the desert more or less, and he manages, he has a gripe, an injustice has been committed, and he tells it to the local magistrate, but it turns out that for whatever reason, every time he opens his mouth, poetry comes out. And the magistrate can't believe what he's hearing. And so rather than giving him the justice he deserves, he keeps, you know, changing the date for the rest of the trial. He breaks the series like Judges, and, you know, we'll come back to it because he wants to hear more of this poetry. And finally, it occurs to him he can ingratiate himself with Pharaoh himself by referring it to the Supreme Court. And here then, the peasant is giving his case before Pharaoh himself, and because poetry comes out of this uneducated man, well, he gets justice. He gets the ultimate hearing. Moses, on the other hand, says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." He had a problem with public speaking. We can't quite tell from the Hebrew what's going on here. Maybe he had a problem with stuttering or a speech defect, or maybe he had a cognitive disability and had word-finding problems, you know, just couldn't get the right noun out when he wanted it. Whatever it was, there wasn't any disputing of the problem. I want you to notice how God responds or doesn't respond to the complaint. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you.'" That's like a non-answer, isn't it? We would have expected God to say something like, "Oh, come on, Moses. You know, you all have, human beings have a little spark of divinity in you. You know, kind of reach down inside and realize what a wonderful person you are. And I'm sure you have other capacities that would be equally helpful. And, you know, you got to believe in yourself, Moses." And why, I remember one time you gave a really fine talk in that Sunday school class. And you know, God could have gone on and said, "Nothing doing. You're way underestimating your abilities." Instead, he says, well, in effect, he says, "We're not going to talk about that, you know, because it really doesn't matter." And besides, yeah, you're right. But the answer is an answer to the question that should have been asked. The question is not, who am I, but who is it who is with me? It's I am confronting who am I in our text. The God whose name is I am, commissioning Moses to do that which would never have entered his mind to do, and promising that he will be with him. And that's all that matters. End of discussion. Of course, we know the rest of the Bible and know this is like standard operating procedure for God. And so when you come to church on Sunday and you hear announcements about needs for nursery caregivers, or we need someone to consider going on a short-term missions project to Indonesia, or and you, who am I? I'm not even into that. I don't even know anything about it. And this, if you're not getting those experiences, you've come to the wrong church. If you're not being confronted by the living God, one evidence will be you're never going to hear anything you don't want to hear. But if you are being confronted by the living God, you're going to hear a lot of stuff that you don't want to hear. That's the proof. It's the God of the universe talking and not just a figment of your imagination. We talk about how God comforts the afflicted, and for sure he does, but the real God of heaven and earth afflicts the comfortable and wakes us up and stirs us up and challenges us, and he loves it when we don't have the ability. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who founded China Inland Mission, was once asked about, you know, how satisfied, encouraged he felt about all that God had done with his work toward the end of his life. And he responded unexpectedly with this. He said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his will. And when he at last he found me, he said, 'He's weak enough. He'll do.'" So it was for Moses. He was weak enough. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. But the scripture says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's not about you. It's about who it is that's with you. And if it's I am, then you can go in courage and faith. We could talk about the name I am. It's a wonderful name. I've spoken about it before. And at the very least, you've got to realize it's just a name that underscores the staggering greatness of our God. He is the God who exists. All others are pretense and fakery. Moses wants God's answer to the question, anticipating that he'll be asked, you know, who is it that sent you? What's the name of this God? And, you know, you listen to that and you think, well, there must be like some code word, or, you know, if Moses doesn't know his name, then they know it and that'll prove he's a fake. But, of course, if Moses doesn't know his name, no one does. And so that isn't really what's going on. The problem is that Israel has been living in Egypt for 400 years, and they've heard about the names of all these other gods, and they've actually come to believe in them, according to the end of the book of Joshua. They become idolaters. That's why they worship a golden calf, my goodness, at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They're idolaters. And every one of those Egyptian gods had names that indicated what part of the natural universe, what forces of nature were being deified. There's the god of the Nile, the god of the sun in various forms, Horus and Re, and each of these names referring to various aspects of the traverse of the sun in the heavens. And Pharaoh himself is God. So, you know, what god's big enough to go against all that? And God's name, then, is the answer to that. And his name is not the moon god or the God of rocks, or, you know, because you can, you know, it's rocks and scissors, and, you know, you can figure a way to trump it. When you say your name is I Am, that means every other God's name is I Am Not. It's the name that pulls the rug out from every other name. And the name Yahweh, sometimes we translate it as Jehovah, the name Yahweh is just the name I Am from our perspective. It means He is. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for He is. From His perspective, I Am. From ours, He is. He's the God who is, who actually invades space and time, who's not just an idol of human manufacture. He's the God who is the great interrupter. He calls Moses, Moses. The Lord saw that he had gone over to look, and God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. David McKeon, some of you remember, used to love that name for God, the great interrupter. And I've come to love it too, although I've discovered he didn't make it up. He got it from Henry Nouwen in a talk that Nouwen gave. But in any case, it's a great name. The God who is the great interrupter. And the key of the great interrupter is he always says your name twice in the Bible. Growing up in the Hugenberger household, when I heard my mom say Gordon a second time, then I had only two choices. One was to run toward the voice, or the other is to delude myself into thinking I could run away from the voice. And really, I couldn't, so I always ran to the voice. You heard, Gordon, Gordon, you go. And when God says, Moses, Moses, it's the great interrupter changing your plans, turning you around 180 degrees, getting your undivided attention. God stops Moses in his retirement plan. Here he is, age 80. He wasn't looking for new adventures and challenges in life. He was a happily married man, I'm sure, very comfortable there living in that region of the world, quietly shepherding his sheep and all the rest of it. God had another plan, a new career, a second career after the one he thought he had, and one that would, well, have a very different outcome than his first efforts at delivering the people. God called Abraham, Abraham, twice, don't you remember? It was on Mount Moriah. As the text says, when they reached the place, Abram built an altar, arranged the wood, bound his son, reached out his hand, took a knife. You know, it's just, you can tell every decision up to that moment is leading ineluctably to what's going to be next, where he takes the knife and uses it against Isaac. What does the great interrupter do? From heaven, he calls out, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Stops him in his tracks. Samuel got his wake-up call. Samuel, who had, you know, been in a kind of Bible school there in Eli's tutelage and knew a lot about God. He was an acolyte in the services of the tabernacle. But though he had a lot of knowledge about God, he did not know God. And so in the middle of the night, he heard Samuel, Samuel, and he naturally assumed it was Eli, his mentor, in the middle of the night needing urgently some thing to tend to. You know, it's a wake-up call, of course. That's why it's the double name. But the Scripture tells us Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He knew about the Lord, but he needed spiritual renewal of the kind that lets you know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, we read in 1 Samuel 3:7. And so this time, when he heard, the Lord came and stood there calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, when he had to stop Simon Peter in his tracks. There he was, so full of himself, basking in false security. No, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. He gave Simon a commission and caught him up short on all of his self-flattery. Or how about Paul on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Moses, Moses, has God stopped you in your tracks? Has he called your name? Does he have your undivided attention? Is he telling you something you probably don't want to hear? Who is God? He's the great I am who promises to be with us. He's the great interrupter who stops us in our tracks. He's a holy God who reveals himself in a burning bush that is not consumed. Our text talks about that in this wonderful manifestation of God. But, you know, it's actually not all that impressive. It's sort of mildly interesting. Moses actually has to go over. He can't even see it too well from where he is, so he has to go over to see it. You know, I think, now, if God had consulted George Lucas, he would have come up with something a little more dramatic than a bush you have to go over to see. He would have had, like, how about how the desert all turn ablaze in fire? Or how about having the rocks melt, or a voice that's thunderous that shakes the foundations of the earth? You know, think big when it's God revealing himself. Why does God reveal himself in such a modest way? A burning bush that is not consumed. Well, the fire part, I think we can get, and in fact, it reminds us of how God will again reveal himself on Mount Sinai. You can't get your arms around a blazing fire. In Deuteronomy 4, the Lord spoke to you out of the fire, Moses writes. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so you don't become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. God appears in a fire to protect Israel from all the idolatries in which they were tempted. He appears in a fire because it wonderfully symbolizes and expresses the ineffability of God. The fact that he is not of material substance. Now, you know, I realize we can recognize some of the atomic explanation for the luminosity of fire, but in biblical times, it was a most fascinating and mysterious subject, and it is for us as well, isn't it? It's not solid, and yet look at the luminosity. It reminds us of some of the unapproachable purity of God and his holiness, especially his holiness that burns like fire as it expresses itself in wrath against every form of moral evil. A God all the way through the books of Moses reveals himself in fire when fire breaks out against Nadab and Abihu and consumes them, or against those who approach him with an invocation that's unauthorized. It reminds us of what is said of Jesus in the book of Revelation, that his face was like sun shining in all of its brilliance, his eyes like blazing fire, and his feet like burnished bronze. The fire of God, the fiery presence, whether it's in a little bush or not, is dangerous. It's not cuddly. Woe to us if we try to demote our Father who art in heaven into a heavenly Fido, you know, man's best friend or something. You know, he's a holy God, a consuming fire, who hates that which is contrary to his righteous character. And if you don't know that about him, you don't know him. I mean, you know, just it's the same thing about one another. There are those in our midst, Rob Bradley. If you don't know, well, if you think Rob Bradley is lazy, politically apathetic, disinterested in the concerns of the city or whatever, you don't just... It's not just that you don't know him very well. You don't know him at all. And so it is with God. You don't know his holiness. that which is most symbolized by the purity of that fire, you don't know him. All those who knew him best were most impressed with that very aspect of him. So the fact that God says, I will be with you, and then you turn out to be a burning fire, that's not good news. What is the good news? It's a burning fire that can dwell in the midst of very flammable material. The miracle was not that, oh, God can make a fire. He could have turned the whole desert afire. It's the fire is not consuming the flammable. That even a bush that would just burn up in an instant is being sustained by the very God whose fiery presence is in its midst. And so it's a symbol of God's mercy. He's a God of holiness, but he's a God who dwells in the midst of a sinful people, even as a flame of fire in the midst of a bush that would easily burn apart from his sustaining it in its condition. And so it becomes this wonderful promise. Oh God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. If that's true, then aren't we in trouble whenever we ask God to be present with us? You bet we are. Unless God in his mercy sustains us and is gracious to us. And he does, of course, this with his very people in Mount Sinai as well. And ultimately, the lamp that was in the temple was meant to be a symbol of this. It isn't like the original lamp wasn't a menorah. It was more actually, you can imagine it almost a sculpture of a tree with fire burning in it. So it would resemble something. Each of the branches are, well, they use arboreal imagery to describe it. There are buds, there are branches, there are, the base is the same term as used for the base of a plant. It was intended to be a permanent visual aid of a holy God living in the midst of a sinful people by his mercy. Finally, he's the God who requires us to remove our sandals in his presence. I love, and Mercy Prabhadas, one of our former elders, was such a dear. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but every time she came to church, she took off her shoes. And she often would come up here, and she was already relatively diminutive, petite, and so she'd even be more petite without the shoes. But there she was. And in many cultures, we recognize just intuitively the symbol of taking off your shoes. It's a sign of respect in many cultures. Folks in some Asian communities, if you go into their home, you take off your shoes, not because your shoes are dirty, but it's a sign of respect. In any case, God says, the first command, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Holy occurs all over the Bible. This happens to be its second occurrence. The first one is in creation, when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. But that doesn't mean holy is not the opposite of sinful. It's not like the other 6 days of the week are sinful, and then you get a holy day finally. All of them are perfectly good and right and all the rest of it. But holy means separated unto God's exclusive use, belonging to him. And that Sabbath day was in a special sense dedicated to God. Wherever God is, the ground beneath him is suddenly made into a sanctuary dedicated to him. And when you're in his presence, then you remove your shoes, partly out of respect. In fact, let's just out of a visual aid, you're probably tired of wearing those boots, aren't you? Join me in taking off your shoes, if you would. It won't kill you. If it's hard for you, I understand, that's fine. But if you can manage it, and if you can't manage it, take something else off, like, say, your watch. Because that's what is symbolized. In the biblical world, when people took off their shoes, you can see this in all the drawings of Egyptian homes. When they got home, they take off their sandals because they're not going anywhere. The sandals weren't, we got some over in the Museum of Fine Arts, and you find they're just made out of straw, in effect, but and papyrus or whatever, and reed. They wouldn't wear well, so you save them for outdoors. You're home. When you're home, you take off your shoes. You're not going anywhere. You're not in a rush. It's like taking off your watch. You're not worrying about the time because God is meeting with you and he has your undivided attention. Sometimes in the counseling office when a spouse is dragged in, you can usually tell who doesn't want to be there. They keep their coat on. I've seen it often. I know right away whose idea this marriage counseling was and whose idea it wasn't. So take off your shoes. Let God know you're not going anywhere till he's done talking to you. And then it's also a symbol, by the way, that you are the servant and he is the boss. Because in the biblical world, slaves never wore shoes. You could tell who were free men and women because they had sandals. Remember when the prodigal son comes home and the father receives him and wants to make him a son again? That's when he says, go get the sandals as well as the garment and the ring and give it to him. I don't want him to be a slave. He's going to be a son. So when you have sandals on or shoes, you're claiming to have some stature. You take them off, you're now the slave. This isn't the only occasion where that happens. The last one, and I'll close with this, is with Joshua. Joshua was a kind of second Moses figure, the first of the judges. Joshua was on his way to Jericho, planning a battle, lots on his mind. He had a zillion things he was thinking about. And all of a sudden, in front of him was a man standing with a drawn sword in his hand. Wow, you know, I mean, this is no time for devotions. This is time to, you know, get to battle. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, here comes the big message. Take off your sandals. That's what the commander, that's the message. Take off your sandals. For the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. May we recognize that we have come to a holy place because of a holy God, and he is the boss, and we are but his servants. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might transform us by your word and change our heart attitude and the stance of our lives, that we might recognize and be thrilled at the reality that you are God and we are not, that you are the Lord and we are the servant. You're the master, we're the slave, and we stand before you without any sandals, waiting upon you. Command us and enable us to obey your voice. And when we go forth from this place, please, O Lord, go with us. We pray in your name. Amen.